2 Corinthians chapter 12, 20 through chapter 13, verse 4. This is the reading of God's word. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us an ear to hear your word. Give us the understanding and let us believe because you pour out your grace upon us. And not only believe, but let us also obey so that we may love you. Oh Father, we pray that your word, because of your grace, will preach correctly, and that your word, that your people will understand and believe. So that as we hear your word, that our faith will grow and will be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, God. And we pray that you will receive all the glory. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We studied verse 19 last Lord's Day. And there we learned that we must know and believe that wherever we are and whatever we do, we are in the sight of God, in the presence of God. And we are called to live a holy life in the sight of God. God's salvation is preeminently a salvation from sin. And as saved people, we must live a holy life. No exceptions. We must witness the reality that we are indeed saved out of sin, that we are no longer slaves to sin. We must witness the reality of heaven in which there is no sin. Yes, we are saved by grace, not by works. But as justified people of God, we are now in the process called sanctification. God is working in us to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And we are called to witness that our justification is indeed our reality. Yes, we cannot live a perfect life. Thus, we live by faith. And the true faith that we have will enable us to trust more and more our Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith that we have, which God has given us, will enable us to desire more and live more the holy life, the very life that our Lord Jesus Christ has lived for us. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And if you go down to verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We are living in the sight of God. We are called to live the holy life. We are no longer slaves to sin. We must fight with our sins. We must witness that we already possess the victory over sin that our Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us. Again, I say we must fight with our sins. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And it's so true. We have not resisted the sin to the point of shedding blood. We so easily lose to sin. We don't even put up a fight. But we must fight with our sins. And when we sin, we must repeat, we must completely repent of our sins. Now, we're going to talk about this next time, but test your faith, God says. And this is the key. Your response to your sin. What is your response when you sin? Well, we'll talk about that more next time. In our passage, Paul is afraid. And he tells you why he is afraid, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. Here we see how truly Paul loves the Corinthian church. He desires deeply that the congregation of the Corinthian church will repent of our sins, of their sins. He desires that the congregation will stand firm in faith and live a holy life that pleases God. But Paul is afraid that that is not what he will see. He's afraid that when he comes to Corinthian church, he will see strife, jealousy, angry tempers, and disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances, and in verse 21, impurity, immorality, and sensuality. Paul is afraid that these things were still going on when he comes to Corinthian church. And he continues in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Again, Paul speaks of the third visit that he is preparing. But here, Paul says on that third visit, he will make sure that every fact will be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What is he talking about? And he also says that when he comes again, he will not spare anyone. It is very clear that what Paul is speaking of here is the church discipline. With the authority of an apostle, Paul will discipline those sinners who continue to sin without repentance. The subject of our passage this morning is the church discipline. And there is so much to say, but we go over this during membership classes, so let me just say things that is related to the passage at the end. The church discipline, it is something that is not popular. And when a church is into getting bigger, then chances are that you will not see that church exercise church discipline. Actually, the sinful world, the sinners hate and reject all authorities. And that's what you see today. Even within family, children are rebelling against their parents. And in the society, especially young people, they just hate authorities. So when they come to church, they hate and reject all authorities. They will say, "It is my life. Leave me alone." Or they will say to the church leaders, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" But you must understand that Christians are not their own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Christians are not those people who say, I will just live however I want to. By saying that, you clearly show us that you're not a Christian. You don't say, it's my life, leave me alone. No, your life belongs to God. That He bought that life with a price, and that price is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christians are all those who truly confess that they will do their best to live according to God's will, according to God's word. Anyone who says that he or she does not want to live according to God's word will not be accepted by this church as a member of this church. That's why those five questions that we ask when we receive you as a member, one of those questions is that, are you willing to live according to God's word? I mean, not so much word, I'm just paraphrasing it. And you have made an oath in front of God that you will do that. I mean, think about it. As a Christian, you say, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't want to do what the Bible says. That, it's just, it cannot happen. Now, first of all, we must know that church discipline is not something that man made up. Because if it is something that man made up, then we don't have to do it. We should not do it. We must not do it. But it is clearly commanded by God in the Bible. And yet, so many churches, they will not do it. Because it's very unpopular. The purpose of the church can be said in many ways, but the purpose of the church is to obey God. A church that flat out disobeys God's word is not a true church. True church cannot just flat out disobey God's word. In our church, we speak of three marks of the church. And those of you who have been studying with me know this, three marks of the church, the word, the sacraments, and the discipline. When a church lacks any of these marks, then that church is refusing to do what God has commanded churches to do. The discipline of the church must be done according to the word of God. And the Word of God clearly requires churches to do disciplining. Thus, without the church discipline, a church cannot claim that it is doing things according to the Word of God. And without the church discipline, fencing the Lord's table becomes impossible. When somebody sins and not repent, then the discipline and the penalty that you receive will be, do not participate in the Lord's Supper. We fence the Lord's Supper. Because if you come to Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, then you drink and eat your own judgment, God says. But without church discipline, fencing the Lord's table is impossible. As you could see, that one mark affects other marks. The church discipline is a must for God's church, simply because the Bible says it. Our black book states, well, when we say black book, we mean the, what's the word I'm looking for? All the rules of the church is written in this small black book, so we call that black book. Our black book states that the purpose of the discipline is threefold. First, to vindicate the honor of Christ. Second, to promote the purity of God's church. And third, to reclaim the offender, reclaim the sinner. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." Or NIV says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt." The Bible does not teach us to just leave the sinners alone in the church, and the Bible does not teach that doing that is love. Some people have a wrong idea of love. They say you have to love. What do they mean? They're just saying that when you see someone sin, just leave him alone. Love him. But that is not what the Bible says. Bible actually says that you leave him alone because you do not love that person. You are to correct your brothers in love. Otherwise, you participate in his sin. If you leave him alone in his sin and you know that he's sinning, you actually participate in his sin. That is what the Bible is saying. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Of course, you cannot be arrogant in correcting your brothers, but you must correct your brothers. We read this so many times, but let us go there. Matthew chapter 18. Here, God clearly written for us the principle of church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 15. "If your brother sins," and this brother is not your biological brother, it's your brother in Christ, or your sister in Christ. All of you are my brother. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." So this is what you do when you see somebody sin. You go to him privately, just you and him. You say, "That is sin. You should repent and stop." And if that person says, "Yes, you're right. I repent. I will not do it again," then it's all over. No one else should know about it. Just, that's it. It's done. Finished. Even if you believe that he's just saying those things, that he's not sincere, it is done. You do not judge his heart. You just accept what he says. If he says, "I will repent, I will not do it again," then that's over. So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Wow, we heard this before. It's in our passage. Paul says this, that every fact will be confirmed by mouth of two or three witnesses. If that brother doesn't listen when you go there, go to him privately, then you take one more person or two. And we suggest that you will actually take elder with you, because he will know what to do. But why? So that everything that he says will be witnessed by two or three people. Now, when you do that, that brother tend to listen to you better because there's someone else. And he says, okay, I sinned, I repent, I will not do that again, then it's over. Then no one else should know about it. Again, you're not there to judge his heart, just whatever he says to you, you accept. But verse 17, if he refused to listen to them, now tell it to the church. Even when you take someone else, but he just says, hey, get out of my face, who are you, whatever, you know, all that. Then you tell it to the church. Now, tell it to the church doesn't mean that we will announce that sin during the, you know, announcement. No, you tell it to the church, tell it to those people who are given authority to deal with someone's sin in the church, meaning elders. So meaning the session, you tell it to the session. And if he refused to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he doesn't listen to the church, then you consider him a Gentile, meaning what? You consider him non-Christian. It's an excommunication. You excommunicate that person. Then verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is very serious. You know, today they don't care what the Bible says. So first of all, sessions, they don't do according to what the Bible says. So whatever they do is just nonsense. But if they do according to the word, then their decision concerning your sin is very serious. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And it says, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am there in their midst. Now this verse 20 is misquoted so many times. You know, usually small churches like us, we love to use this verse. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So it doesn't matter how many gather, even if three people, God is with us, so we should be happy. That is not what it's saying. Look at the context. The context is talking about the session. When these session gather, two or three gather, God says, I will be with them. Think about it. If it's about one or two or three, many people, or small number of people, God is going to be with them. If it is saying that, then this doesn't make any sense. Two or three, then I will be there. What about just you? Then God is not with you? Even if there's one person, God is with you. But that is not what he's saying. He's talking about the session. Look at the context of these verses. So that when session gather, two or three, when they make that decision, God says, I will be with them. Understand what God is saying. Now, when the session engages in the disciplining of the church, Jesus promises to us that he will be with them. And when the session does this according to the word of God, this reality is witnessed. The session witnesses the reality of Jesus Christ disciplining his own church. the elders and the pastors are elders, and the pastors are also elders. To them, the task of disciplining is given. The authority of disciplining is given to the elders of the church. The keys to the kingdom of heaven is given to the session of the church. Thus here, what we see is this. Paul, with the authority of the apostle of Christ, disciplines God's church. But we must remember that Paul is doing this with the authority that is given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible must give this authority, otherwise no one is authorized to do this. Unless the Bible says it. You know, Bible talks about pastor, and pastor is to pastor, teach, preach. So Bible, the Word of God, gives a pastor the authority to teach and preach. If Bible doesn't give me the authority to teach and preach, then I should not do it. Who am I that I could say, hey, gather, let me teach you, let me preach to you? Why would you listen to me? Because the Bible gives a pastor the authority to do that. But nowadays, you know, anybody would just do this. Especially in college setting. Some dumb young man, he says, okay, let me have a Bible study. You come to me, I teach you. Who gave him the authority to do that? And this, I don't know, interns without ordination, who gave him the authority to do whatever they're doing out there, these young youth pastors? They're not even pastors, they're not even ordained. It's just whatever they want to do, it's just chaos. I want to do this. You get up one day and says, oh, you know, I'm going to be a youth pastor. Okay, let me just teach and let me preach. Then it's okay? God did not give that person authority to do that. Unless the Bible states it. No one has authority. Only reason as a pastor I do what I do is that I see God giving me the authority to do this. But who cares what the Bible says? I mean, that's the sentiment today. It's just, you know, I have a good intention, then it's all okay, right? You know, your intention, good intention, is coming out from fallen heart. Tainted with sin. Yeah, so I say to all those college, whatever those people are, I say, leave my people alone. Leave my people alone. As far as teaching and preaching and learning the gospel is concerned, let me do it. As long as they come to my church and be my member. Let me do it. I have the authority to do that. Just leave them alone. Well, they're not going to hear me, you know. Even if I scream out, they're not going to hear me. But leave my people alone. It's so amazing. You know, those teachers at the college, you know, sometimes it's a pastor. So they will have a church, their own church, right? Let's say if I go to their church and grab his member and say, hey, let's have a Bible study. Do you think he would like that? And yet that's exactly what he's doing to my people. If you go to college and they say, come, let me teach you. If I do that to his members, he will hate that. And yet that's what he does. This is where you get your teaching. And if you think that Christ and Heaven OPC is not enough for you to receive all the teachings of God, then you find another church that you will find that. But see, don't do these kind of things that Bible doesn't allow, because it's not helping the ministry of the church. But if you go to some Christian club, because there's your friends, and, you know, what's wrong with praising and, you know, having group Bible study? If that's how you feel, then, you know, talk to me, it's okay. But the authority is given to the church. Nowhere else. You know, I find here, you know, God says, I will build my church. Now, find me a verse that says that he's going to build anything else other than his church. I don't see it. So when it's church, we know that God has built it. But if it's anything else, then who built it? On what authority they build that? Show me from the Bible. Otherwise, I cannot accept. Now, you know, saying all these things, you know, no wonder. It's just, you cannot be popular with this kind of thing. Two or three who are gathered. So OPC has chosen three, not two. Some other churches have chosen two. So OPC has two or three, God says. So session is made up of, for OPC, three. So two elders and one pastor. I believe PCA chose two rather than three. So for their session to be formed, it's one pastor and one elder. And it's okay because Bible says two or three. OPC just took three for it's safer. And the decision of the session, if done according to the word of God, is the decision of God. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is why it's so serious. Church is a serious business. You don't just come because you want to, and you just leave because you want to. There's a proper procedure. You must follow the Bible. But see, when you say this kind of stuff, people will not come because they hate authority. Who are you? It's my life. Leave me alone. We talked about this before. But are you willing to obey what God says? That's the issue. Are you willing to obey the word? And so many people, even they do come to church, they're not willing. Well then, this church is not for those people. Because we have to follow the Bible. Now, that is why the session's work of disciplining must be done with a lots and lots of prayer. And we must make sure all the elders have the knowledge of the Bible. You know, think about it. Elders must do everything according to the word. And if they don't know the word, how can they do everything according to the word? Oh, but they're successful businessmen. Oh, they're this and oh, they're that. But if they don't know the Bible, how will they able to do anything according to the word? So we must make sure. That's why our elder exam is not that easy to pass. An examining elder is all about making sure that he knows the Bible. As you know, the process and the method of the church discipline are taught in detail during the membership class. So anyone who wants to be reviewed, let me know. You learn it when you became a member, but you forgot you want to review, then let's meet. Let's get together and study again. Why the church discipline? Because church must rid itself of sin. That's it. Church cannot allow sin to go on. Because we are called to live a holy life. Either you repent and do your best not to do it again, and there is no exception. There is no option, other way. This is the only way. We must rid ourselves, this church, of sin. Now, you know, it's not witch hunt. We're not going to follow you around 24 hours and see if you're sin. No. Only the sins that are revealed to us by God. By you, every one of you doing Matthew 18, sins will be revealed. And we will deal with that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is a very important subject. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 2. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, you go down to verse 5. Then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidences of two witnesses or three witnesses, there you go again, two or three witnesses. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's the whole purpose, to purge the evil from your midst. Now, obviously, we don't stone to death anyone today. That was the Old Testament. But we still have disciplining. And there are censures that we render. Five different kind of sense, you know. But it's always spiritual. It's never physical. We don't like tell you to pay the fine or we'll put you in a jail. No, that's not how we do it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now let's go a little bit faster because I see this taking up so much time because I want to conclude this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's 1 Corinthians. They don't do disciplining. So here's Paul telling them, what are you doing? Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, it says a father's wife. It doesn't say mother. So we assume that she is a stepmother. Because if it was a biological mother, it would say just his mother. But here it says his father's wife, stepmother. So this is sick thing is going on in Corinthian church. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed will be removed from your midst. Removed from your midst. They just leave him alone. And God says, by doing that, you have become arrogant. Mark that. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in my body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. purge him from your midst, excommunicate, give him over to Satan. Why? Because that way he will repent and come back and be restored. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? If you put leaven in the dough, it will spread to the whole bread. So if you live that sin in the church, if you do not get rid of it, it will spread to the whole church. Remember Deuteronomy passage? To purge this evil from the midst. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leavens of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. When God said, do not associate with immoral people, he's not saying, do not associate with immoral people of the world, because then where do we go? This whole world is filled with immoral people. That means you have to get out of the earth. So Paul says, no, that's not what I mean. But what does he mean? Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. But see, if a brother, see, so-called, he calls himself a Christian, and he does all this, then don't even eat with him. Meaning, excommunicate. No relationship whatsoever. Cut him off from your life. So the church has to cut him off. We're not to associate with this kind of people. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove him, meaning excommunicate him. And church must love its members. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 8 clearly says, God rebukes, God disciplines those whom he loves. Now, we don't have much time, but it's not just disciplining, you know, we're having so much fun just excommunicating people. No. The whole purpose is help that person to repent. Think about it. If somebody sins in the church and you excommunicate because he doesn't repent, and you don't even associate him, well, I guess these days they will just go to another church. But see, if that other church will do according to the Bible, that other church should not and must not receive that person in their midst because we have excommunicated him. But who cares, right? Who cares what the Bible says? You just do whatever you want. Church must witness the love of God by church discipline. Because, I mean, think about it. If your son does something wrong, would you just leave him alone or would you correct him? But if you see a teenager in the corner of some street and he does something wrong, you will leave him alone because you don't care. You don't love him. But if your son does something wrong, you will care. You will correct him. See, that's love. And God will discipline all those people whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12. So just leave your brother alone is not loving him. It just says you don't care. And that's what I even see in our church. It's just people just don't care. But he does all this, chapter 12, we come back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 19b, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And chapter 13, verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul will do what he has to do for the building up of the church. All right, follow me now here, because I'm going to make a very important point in this. What is Paul doing here? Paul, as you can see, does not want to discipline the Corinthian church. If you read that passage, he doesn't want to discipline the Corinthian church. But nevertheless, he does, and he says he will. Why? Why? Because his desire is to see the Corinthian church repent of our sins, of their sins. Paul writes this letter telling them, I will not spare you when I visit you for the third time. Why? Because he wants them to repent. And when you repent, there is no excommunication. You know who get excommunicated? Only one who do not repent of their sins. That's it. That's the only reason why you will be excommunicated. I mean, even if you kill a man and you repent, you're not going to be excommunicated. But if you don't repent, then you're saying, I'm not a Christian, so we must cut you off. Our God is a patient God, long-suffering God. Throughout the Old Testament, God sent numerous prophets to urge his people to repent of their sins. And he continues to urge his people to repent. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, 9 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, some say, well, Jesus promised that he will come back, but it has been 2,000 years, so where is he? And Peter tells us that it's because of his being patient. He wants every one of those, his people, to repent of their sins. He is long-suffering God, but, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Brothers, God is patient, he's long-suffering, but there is a day when he comes again, and he will not spare anyone who does not repent. God's eternal judgment is coming. The church must witness this reality through its disciplining God's church. God's long-suffering must be witnessed. So in OPC, it takes about 2 years. When you tell the church, it takes about 2 years, average 2 years, to excommunicate somebody. Why? Because you are to give that person ample opportunities to repent. Even Matthew 18, you know, you go privately, you take one more person, then you tell it to the church. What is all this? It's giving that person so many opportunities to repent. That's the point. But at the end, the judgment will come. So from the church discipline, you understand what will happen at the end. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He's waiting for you to repent. But when he comes, the second coming, and he will come, He's not going to spare anyone who do not repent. Chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. See, this is the pattern of the redemptive history of God. The cross, meaning the first coming, was in weakness. But his second coming is in power. Just like Paul follows this pattern. His second visit was in weakness. That's why people were even saying, you know, he's so powerful in his word, but in appearance he's so weak. So he comes and he doesn't discipline people, but he comes in weakness and urges people to repent. Just like Jesus Christ, his first coming is all about in weakness. He's not here at his first coming. He's not here to judge people. But through his death and resurrection, he saves his people and he's urging his people to repent. He comes in weakness. But his second coming, no more weakness. It's in power. It would be bad for a Corinthian church to meet Paul in power. Thus, they must repent. If they repent, even at the third visit, Paul will come in weakness, meaning he's not going to discipline anyone. Church discipline is the same. It starts out weak, but at the end, the judgment. Church discipline always starts out in weakness. It's just urging people to repent. But at the end, the judgment comes. Thus, before the judgment, many opportunities for repentance are given. Jesus Christ, though through his word, urges us to repent of our sins. He will come in power, and on that day, he will not spare anyone who does not repent of their sins. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, and God's word urges you, repent of your sins. Because we are forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ, we must repent. Remember how that forgiveness was given to us. On the cross, Jesus Christ was excommunicated by God, his own father, so that you don't have to be excommunicated ever. So, repent to show that you will never be excommunicated. Because no one who repents will be excommunicated. And the forgiveness of your sins came at a price. Jesus Christ was excommunicated on the cross for you. And because of what he has done for us, God is with us forever and ever. All of us who have received the salvation of God repent. And remember, there is no excommunication for anyone who repents of his or her sin. Understand what Paul is saying, and Paul, through Paul, what God is saying to us. Jesus also says, when I come again, I will not spare anyone. But just like Paul, Jesus says, repent so that I will come at least to you, in weakness, not in power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for church discipline. It is the sign that clearly shows how much you love us. And through discipline and through your word, you urge us to repent. Let us repent so that when we see you, when you come for the second time, that we will not see you as the judge, but that we will see you as our Savior, our Lord, our Father, our God. We love you, God. Bless us that we may repent of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.